have everyone here this morning. As you know, Brother John is not able to be here, and I'm thankful to be able to bring a lesson for you. We welcome our visitors from Dixon, Tennessee, and from other places, which I have not heard as yet. We hope that your stay here will be a very beneficial one, and the lesson this morning will be a great encouragement. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 12, the Lord is dealing with a group of brethren who are not growing as they were supposed to grow. And in verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." And then in verse 12, he tells what's expected of every member of the church. He says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So here, in dealing with the members of the church in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers." So there comes a time when the Lord expects every one of us to be able to teach at least the first principles. And I thought it would be good this morning to remind ourselves of some of these first principles so that we can be ready to teach others. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus, after the cross, was given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. He was resurrected from the dead, and this is after the resurrection. Jesus came and spake unto them, that is the apostles, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So he has all power in heaven and in earth. In Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18, he promised to build his church that would withstand the gates of hell. Now, in the world today, we have many different churches, and most of them don't claim that they were established by Christ, but they all claim they belong to Christ. But notice now that Jesus established his church. He said, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now notice what the rock is here in verse 17. Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Now some say this is the church, but the word church is the word petra, which is feminine, and petros is masculine, which is Peter. And so this is petra here. "I will build my church, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter," that is Petros, "and upon this rock," that is Petra, "I will build my church." So it's not the same rock. Petros is a little stone, whereas Petra is the bedstone. And the bedstone, the foundation of the church, is that Jesus is the king of the kingdom, the head of the church. That's the foundation. So Jesus now said, "I will build my church." So Jesus didn't say, "I'll build my churches." He said, "I will build my church." There is only one church that Jesus built. Then what about all these other churches that men have built? Well, I could go out here and build my own church, and then I could say that belongs to Jesus, but would it? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And how long is it going to last? He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Nothing is going to stop Jesus' church. Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 47, he fulfilled his promise on the day of Pentecost and began adding men to that church. Acts 2 and verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now notice, the Lord is the one that can add to that church. Men can't add to that church. But here he says, "And the Lord added to the church daily." So every time somebody was baptized into Christ, Then the Father added them to Jesus' church. In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28, Jesus now purchased his church with his own blood. Now, if I start a church, is he going to purchase mine with his blood? No, he purchased his church with his blood. This church belongs to him. He says, Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now some say the church is not important, but notice what he said. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. And if you purchase something with your own blood, would it be worth anything? Would you give your blood for just anything? No, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood because it was very important to him, important enough until he died to purchase his church. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 23, Jesus now is the head of the church. And not only is he the head of the church, but he is working in that church. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Christ is the head of his church. Now, if I started a church, who would be the head of it? Well, chances are I would. Or if I die, somebody else would be the head of my church. But who's the head of Jesus' church, and how many churches does he have? He is the head of his church. Then verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, Jesus loves his church. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much he loved the church. He gave himself, he died in order to purchase that church. Does he love it? He says here, he loves the church. And then in verse 26, notice what he's going to do with his church. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And then once he washes this and cleanses his church, verse 27, what's he going to do with that church? That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now notice this is a glorious church. Now, if I started my church, what kind of glory would there be in it? There'd be just a little bit of human glory. But when Jesus starts his church, and it's an eternal church, what kind of glory is there here? And Jesus is the head of that church, what kind of glory is there there? His church is glorious, and he's going to present it to himself, a glorious church. In verse 29, Jesus now nourishes and cherishes his church. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So he likens the church to his own body. And we nourish our body, and Jesus then nourishes his body, the church. Now, if I start a church, is he going to nourish mine? No, he's already got one. He doesn't need another one. Ephesians 5 and verse 30, notice he counts the church like his own body and his flesh and his bones. He says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. How close then does he identify with his church? We're his flesh, his body, his bones. You can't get a closer relationship than that. Now, he doesn't do that with man's churches. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. The church is described as his spiritual body, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he's head. Which church is his body? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice what the church is? It is the fullness, his fullness. Now, what is man's church compared to Christ's church? You know, man's church is nothing compared to Christ's church. He is the head of it. He is his body, and it is his fullness. And no man's church can match up to Jesus' church. Now, the question we're going to be asking throughout this lesson is, are we part of his body, his church? And if we are part of his body, his church, how did we get there? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, let's read verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Jesus only built one church. And we just read where the church is his body. And notice that there's only one body here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here it is. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now notice, as far as God is concerned, there's only one of these things. Notice in verse 4, there is how many bodies? There is one body. Well, what about all these other bodies around? If I start my church, it's another body. Where did that come from? From man. Where did all these other bodies come from? They come from man. But there's only one body as far as God's concerned, and that's Christ's body, the spiritual body. And then in verse 5, there's only one Lord. And how many faiths are there? Well, we talk about which faith are you. What are we assuming? We're assuming that there are many different faiths out there. But according to God, how many does he accept? There's only one faith. And that faith we need to have, which is his faith. And any other faith is not the true faith. Then how many baptisms are there? He says there's one baptism. Well, how many baptisms are there in the world today? There are many different kinds of baptisms. But as far as the Lord is concerned, how many does he accept? Well, we have men that sprinkle, for they call it baptism. Well, baptism by definition is an immersion. How can sprinkling be baptism? And then we have another church that pours. And their way of pouring is to keep flicking water on your head until one drop falls into another. And that's called pouring. And they call that baptism. Well, is that what's in the Bible? Romans 6 tells us that baptism is a burial. And that's the meaning of the word baptism, immersion. And there's only one. And yet we have many different immersion baptisms today. And we get an immersion with one church to get into their church. They have another immersion to get something else. And how many of these does God have? As far as God is concerned, there's only one baptism. So we have to discern then which one is right. In Romans 16, verse 16, there's only one church, though he uses the word church in other ways. In verse 16, Romans 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So church is used in more than one way. There is only one church of which Jesus is the head. But there are many congregations, and these are also called churches. But they're all part of the one body, the church of Christ. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 14, the Father is not going to receive my church if I start it. And of course, the Pharisees had started a lot of their own groups. And notice what Jesus said about those groups that men start. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest now thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So what happens then if we're following somebody that's blind? As far as God's concerned, we may not know it, but as far as God's concerned, we're in the ditch because we're following somebody blind. Verse 13, what is God going to do with all these different plants that he has not planted? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, hath not planted shall be rooted up. So what about man's churches? Well, God says they're going to be rooted up. In Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, we know, and everybody knows, that there are many, many different churches in the world today. Back when I was in school and college, there were about 1,130, and no telling how many there are now. But notice what God says about all these different doctrines that are not the same as His. Every church has its own creed book or manual or guide that they follow. And so here's what the Lord said, Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. How many gospels are out there? Every church has its own gospel. So are they all right? Here's what He says. Which is not another. It's not another gospel. We call it that, but it's not. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So what happens if I add something to milk? I've perverted it. It's no longer pure milk. What happens if we add something to the gospel? It is perverted, and it is not the true gospel. Then what happens then if we add to it in verse 8? Paul then, and notice he's talking about the apostles, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. How much were these Galatians changing the gospel? They were adding circumcision. That one change, that's all. As far as I know in this book, only one way they added, and that is they were adding circumcision. Well, he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, we know what it means for God to curse somebody. He cursed the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So is it a small thing that we change the gospel? If we do, we're cursed. Now, these are not my words, and I'm not doing the cursing. If I curse, nothing would happen. But what happens when God curses? And what does God curse? He says, there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So anyone who changes the gospel of Christ is cursed by God. So what happens then if I follow somebody cursed? Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He is severe even on His own children, if they pervert the gospel. And what were these Galatians doing? They were adding circumcision to the gospel. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, that's what they were adding, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus' churches, the ones that are part of his one body. If you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, what happens if Christ does not profit me anything? Who's going to save me? In verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If we change the gospel in one way, what happens? If we add the Old Testament law, one command, we got to take the whole thing. We can't take just part of it. Christ has become of no effect unto you, you Galatians, you Christians, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Now, I know that people say in the world, you can't fall from grace, but what does the Lord say? You can't contradict the Lord and be justified. He says, if we are adding circumcision or anything else, what happens? We are fallen from grace. Now, what happens if I follow somebody who's fallen from grace? Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. The Lord does not accept even unfaithful churches. He removes their candlestick. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Is that serious? Everybody around thinks you're alive. That's what men think. That's what the brethren thought. Everybody, all the Christians thought Sardis is alive. They had a name that they're alive. What did Jesus say? The fact is you're dead. Remember, therefore, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. They still had a little bit left. That are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. All right, what if they don't? If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, he's not talking about the second coming here. He's talking about coming to them. He says, watch. If you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So how does God then judge every congregation? Does he judge it as a congregation, or does he judge it individually? Well, here he's doing both. He says, you've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. However, there are a few individuals, and I'm judging them as individuals, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice in verse 5, he that overcomes. Now, we're in a battle. And this word overcomes here is the Greek word nikao, which is to win the victory. If we win the victory over sin and Satan, what's going to happen? Then we get the promises. And for every church, the seven churches, he gave them the same thing. He that overcomes, and then he gives promises to each church. Of course, we know that every church will have all the promises, but who gets it? Not the entire church, but individuals. And he says, he that overcomes. How does he judge us? He judges us on an individual basis. So can we say here, if we lived during New Testament times, if we lived in the churches in Asia, can we say, okay, we got seven churches here in Asia, and they're all belonging to God? Well, it's true, we could say that. And they did at that time. But the Lord warned them, you better be careful. If you're not faithful, I will remove your candlestick. Now, let's say that we live 120 AD, about 30 years after Jesus wrote this. Then what would we expect to find there in Ephesus? Would they all be faithful? Well, if Ephesus repented, they would still have a candlestick, but what if they didn't? And we came and visited the church in Ephesus. Could we just say, well, it's the Lord's church. Why? Because they've been baptized into Christ. Can we say that? No, we need to understand that faithfulness is required of those who keep a covenant. God has given us a covenant. We have our part, he's got his part. If we keep our part, then he'll keep his part. What if we don't keep our part? Sardis was not keeping their part. What happened? He said, you're dead. Laodicea was not keeping their part. What was happening? He said, you're blind and can't see. So what does the Lord say about his church? His church needs to be faithful. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 28, and we're not going to read all that. He describes the church as his body. And he describes the members of the church as members in his body and tells that God has given each one a place in that body. Let's turn to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, now in verse 10. He has revealed his church, his wisdom, through the church. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 10. He says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So that's his church. And he's made known his wisdom through his church. Now, if I start a church, what's he going to do with it? Is he going to reveal his wisdom through my church? Now, he has one church, and he has already revealed his wisdom through that church. Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus, as the head of the church, works in his church. Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 16. And notice now, he was walking among the candlesticks, and what happens if he takes a candlestick out? He's no longer going to be working in that church. Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What was happening back here at Ephesus? There are a lot of different doctrines out there. And he says, I want you to know my purpose in verses 11 through verse 13. And he tells us the purpose is that we be complete like Christ, that we come in the image of Christ. And he said, if you know my purpose, then you won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But what was happening here in the New Testament church? That's exactly what was happening. And Paul said, we are not as many who corrupt the word of God. There were many back in that time corrupting the word of God. What happened? What happened if we followed those people? Can we afford not to be careful? Or should we be absolutely sure we follow the one Lord? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's what he wants. He wants us to grow up into him in all things. He wants us to be like him, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that's his point for the church. That's his purpose. He wants it to be compacted, joined together by that which every joint supplies. Nothing is superfluous in his church, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. How many parts of our body do we want to work? How many parts in Jesus' body need to work? And what happens when each part works? Makes increase of the body. That's increasing the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we build each other up in love. That's Jesus' body. And he works in his church. He's the head of it. He is guiding and directing his body. Well, he's going to present this body to himself as his bride. And we just got finished reading that he's going to present himself, present his church to himself. And we look out in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 6 through 9. It appears that Jesus is going to marry his church on Judgment Day, or after Judgment Day. Now, many people think that they are already married to Christ now, but look at the language here in Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Notice that. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So who's he talking about here? The righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. If we go back to John the Baptist in John 3, 28 to 32, he describes Jesus as the bridegroom. Then who's the bride? In Revelation, he describes the New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. So when we're talking now about Jesus' church, are we talking about something small? No, we're not talking about man's church. We're talking about a church that Jesus bought with his own blood. He gave his life for it. It's very important. A church that is part of his spiritual body that he is the head of. He's working that. A church that he is the authority over and which he is purifying and cleansing. And a church in which he's going to marry after Judgment Day. And so we're not talking about a man's church. We're talking about one of Jesus' church. Jesus' only church. The true church. How do we get into this body? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And verse 13. He's describing the body now. And he tells us how to get into the body of Christ. And we just read that this is the church. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It doesn't matter whether we're bond or free or Jew or Gentile. It doesn't make any difference. How do we get into the body? He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Someone says, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. Well, we've already read there's only one baptism. So which one is it? If it's Holy Spirit baptism, there is no water baptism. But Jesus commanded water baptism from now until the day he comes. So which baptism is this? For by one Spirit are you all baptized into the one body. So we get into that body by being baptized. In Acts 2, verse 38, we find that our sins are forgiven when we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. Romans 6 tells us that we are crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and then we're raised with Christ to walk in the new life. Are you in the body of Christ? And if you're not, we would encourage you to consider coming into the body of Christ. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Lord is inviting you. He wants you in his kingdom. He wants you in his body. He wants you in his church. He wants you to be part of that bride that will live with him and reign with him forever and ever. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why not come and be buried with him in baptism? Confess that he is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, and then be buried with him and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you need the prayers of the church, we would encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.